Please, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Have you ever visited a spot as an adult that you used to frequent as a child? Seen maybe an old swing set that you swung on when you were 5 years old? Remember a few years ago taking a trip with Christy and going through some of the places where I lived when I was young and seeing these trees that seemed so big and the swings that seemed to swing into eternity when you were 5 and 6 and 7. What always happens when you go back as an adult? They seem small, don't they? As we get bigger, as we get older, as we get more mature, those things diminish and those things don't seem the size that they once were. And to swing on those swings or to climb those trees would not be nearly the thrill that they were for us when we were kids. There is an exception to this rule. One of my favorite scenes to read in the series of the Chronicles of Narnia comes in Prince Caspian. The young Lucy, having come back from England now to Narnia, is trying to find their way to Prince Caspian's camp, and in the process, she receives a visit, a personal visit from Aslan, who up to this point has been invisible to all of the other brothers and sisters. And as she encounters her old friend, she perceives him to be somehow bigger than he was when she saw him last. She says, "Aslan, you're bigger." He says, "That is because you are older, little one." She responds, "Not because you are." He says, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Well, they blew this scene in the movie, by the way. Because in the movie, he says, "As you grow, I grow." But that wasn't Lewis's point. Lewis argued this in a number of places, that the key to spiritual growth, the key evidence in our lives that we are growing closer to God, is that Christ becomes larger. Not because Christ is actually larger, but because we grow in our perception of Christ. And so as we see Christ, he's not just who he was when we were 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 15 or 20, but our understanding of Christ is enlarged. And no matter how mature we become, we never get to the point where we look at Christ and go, "Oh, it's not the thrill he once was. It's not the excitement he once was. He's never like that swing that we visit as an adult. He's never like the heroes that we hold as children that diminish in our eyes as we grow older." He increases in our perception of him. This is my prayer for us this Advent season, is that Christ would be ever enlarged in our minds. Not because he gets bigger, but because our understanding of him would grow greater. That we would see the reality of what the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1, that he is God with us. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 1. This sentence that's before us is a sentence that points to the glory of Christ,
the glory of Christ as the exalted King, the glory of Christ as the pinnacle of God's revelation to us. It is God's commentary, one man called it, God's commentary on the incarnation. And for all the other passages we have in Scripture, and we'll refer to a number of them this morning, that are grand and glorious, there is something about this section in Hebrews. It is just so succinct and full in such a short series of words and phrases. And we'll look at it under these two headings. First, the superiority of Christ in verses 1 to the first half of verse 2. The superiority of Christ. And then secondly, the supremacy of Christ. So first, the superiority. I want you to note, if you look at the text at the beginning of verse 2, comes this little word, but. The author is setting forth for us a contrast between what comes in verse 2 and what came in verse 1. But it's not a contrast between bad and good. It's a contrast between good and great, or even you could say great and better, or excellent and even more excellent. There's continuity between what he makes the contrast. He's not saying that the second has replaced the first, but it has built upon the first, and it has helped to complete the first. He speaks of the reality. He writes of the reality that God has spoken. That God is not hidden. God is not shrouded in some veil to us. He is not hiding in the darkness. He has made himself known to us. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says that he declares himself in the heavens. That the heavens scream out the glory of God. They make known the glory of God. This is what Romans 1 tells us, that we can know the very nature of God by looking at his creation. Then Paul goes on to tell us that God has written himself on our hearts. There is God written in our conscience. But he's even more specific than that. He has given us the prophets. He's given us the Old Testament. He's revealed himself in written word. He's written himself so that he could be studied and understood and known. He tells us how to worship him, how to know him, how to approach him, how to have relationship with him. But all of this is like knowing an artist that you've studied their painting. You can look at their painting and have a sense that I know them. You hear the music of an artist and maybe it comes through so well that you sense a relationship with them. But it's still distant and it's still not like knowing him. But now, he says, there is superior revelation. What comes in verse 2 is the pinnacle of his revelation. And the way these verses are structured, it's not as evident as it could be in the English. The main verb comes in, or main subject comes in verse 1. It's God. If we were in school in an English class, you'd put one line under God. And then you'd come to verse 2, and you'd get to the word that's translated spoken, and you'd put two lines under that. That's the main verb. God spoke. The speaking in verse 1 is serving the second. You might translate it like this. God, having spoken to our fathers by the prophets, spoke to us by his Son. And we see the Son as the pinnacle of this revelation, of God's revelation to us. Let's look, though, at verse 1. He says, long ago, this is in the past, over a period of 1,500 years, followed by 400 years of silence, we come now to what we know to be the New Testament era. And in all of that, long ago, God spoke. How did he speak? He spoke by the prophets. This was his typical way of communicating to his people through these intermediaries that he raised up called prophets. This is how he chose to speak. Sometimes he would speak from a mountaintop. Sometimes he would speak in a still small voice. But the primary way that God communicated to man was through his prophets in the written word. He communicated these things to our fathers. And he did it, he says, in many times and in many ways. Many times, that word is actually a word that means portions or fragments or segments. When we look at the Old Testament, what we have it presented to us in is in books, 39 books. But in all of those books, there's books. There's books that make up books. There's oracles that make up prophecies. All of these different segments, all of these different parts, and in many methods. visions and dreams, sometimes speaking out of heaven, sometimes speaking quietly through the Spirit. He speaks to us in parables and symbols and ceremonies. Sometimes he writes on a stone. Sometimes he writes on a wall. Sometimes he speaks out of a burning bush. He gives us narratives. He gives us story. He gives us poems. He gives us prophecy. He gives us law. In many times, in many ways, God has spoken. I love this. I love that he doesn't just give us one passage or one book and say, good luck. Can you imagine if all we had was just one book, one glimpse, one picture, one sliver of the pie, and God said, that's all you got. Good luck with it. He doesn't do that. Have you ever had that experience? I know some of you have had. You've told me this, where maybe you're going through the Bible, and you get to some book of the Bible, and you're going, I just don't get it. And me and David, we just talk a different language. Or me and Moses, or me and Abraham, or me and Isaiah, or me and Ezekiel. But then you get to another author, and you're like, oh, that's what he's saying. And our eyes are awakened to the truth. Well, we should work hard to understand all of Scripture, but there are different ways that God chose to communicate so that he could be understood. He is a loving Father who desires not just to give us a sliver, a picture, but to give us this full-orbed approach in different ways, at different times, that he might be understood. If you try to communicate to children, let's say something as important as the gospel. I just sit my kids down and one day and say, listen, this is it. This is your shot. I'm going to give you the gospel, and then we're done. And then good luck. What do you do? Something that important to convey to them. You do it in the morning. Maybe they're more alert in the morning. We'll try it at breakfast. Maybe they're more quiet and still at night. We'll try it at bedtime. We're going to try it in the car while we're driving. We're going to sit down at a coffee shop and they're going to have hot chocolate. And we're going to explain the gospel there. We're going to try to do it while we're playing catch, right? All the opportunities and all the different ways we can, because it's important and they need to understand it. This is what God has done. He has spoken in many times and in many ways, that we might know who he is. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, he is there and he is not silent. But as great as this revelation in verse 1 is, as glorious as it is that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many ways and in many times, we have something better. As lavish as the communication is in the Old Testament, as great as the words from long ago are, and as precious as they were to these people, the author says, we have something better. And I tell you of this not to diminish the glory of the former, but that you might marvel at the betterness of the now. But now, he says, in these last days, God spoke. Not long ago, but in these days. Last days is a description of the era post the cross, an era of victory where Christ has conquered death. We are living in the last days. We are the us. We are who God has spoken to. We are with this group. These are not eyewitnesses of Christ. These are people that are being told of the life of Christ. And we are in that company. There's still skirmishes and there's still battles to be fought, but the decisive blow has been thrown and we live in the last days, the days that have been inaugurated by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. To use the phrase last days is to point to the finality of the days. It is to emphasize the pinnacle and the finality of the revelation. There is no more revelation. There is no fuller revelation. There is no greater revelation. There is no more complete revelation than the person of Christ. This is reinforced by the next contrast. He long ago spoke through prophets, but now by his Son. Now in the text, it's not actually a direct parallel like it might look on the surface. He spoke by the prophets, and it wouldn't make any sense in English to say it this way, but in essence he says, but now in these last days, he has spoken by Son. That is that he is not saying he spoke through the prophets to give us the word, but now he speaks a Son, and the Son is the word. The Son is the revelation. The prophets were mere mediators, but Christ, the Son, is the mediator and the message. He is the living word. He's better. In the past, many times and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken in Son. When God chose to communicate himself in a new way, he didn't simply speak through prophets. He spoke a Son. He communicated himself to us. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation. He is the final word. And as great as the Old Testament is, and we should love it, it's incomplete. In Christ, we have completed revelation. In the Old Testament, there's a progress of revelation, moving and pointing toward Christ. In Genesis, you have the promise that one, someone, someday, and it's vague in verse 15 of Genesis 3, someone will rise up to crush the head of the serpent, the serpent. We find out then through Noah, it's going to come from one of these three sons. Then we find out in Abraham, it's going to come from this nation. And then we find out from Judah that it's going to come from this tribe. And then in David, from this king. And then from Micah, from this town. From Daniel, the time. From Malachi, the forerunner. But all are just bits and pieces. All are segments. All are slivers of the bigger picture. All pointing to Christ, anticipating Christ. Peter says in chapter 1 that the authors of old, these men would search and inquire to understand the things that have been revealed to us because the Son has been revealed to us. Now there's no more mystery. There's no more guessing. There's no more wondering. We have Christ. The final, ultimate revelation. No longer speaking in diverse manners and fragments. He is now spoken completely and fully in the person of Christ, his Son. We should marvel at this truth. We should not take this for granted. It's interesting to me. We live in a world where people are talking about a desire for more revelation. People speak of wanting a word from the Lord. Don't put a period where God has placed a comma. Folks, God hasn't placed a period. He's placed an exclamation point. And the name of that exclamation point is Jesus. And he says, this is my ultimate revelation. It is difficult for me to think of a more offensive thing than to say to God, staring in the face of his written word, staring in the face of the revealed word, the living word, Jesus Christ, God, you got anything else? Can you speak some more? Can you give me some more revelation? This is not sufficient. The author of Hebrews says he is sufficient. He is final. He is not simply someone to be pondered or just studied or dissected and discussed. He is a person to be known, to be understood, to be listened to be followed, to be obeyed. God is a personal God who has communicated himself to us in the most powerful way possible in his Son. God, come in the flesh to dwell among us that we might behold his glory. He then offers relationship to us and says, you can know me through my Son. God has spoken. Christ is superior. We see then, in the second half of our text, the supremacy of Christ. Who is this one? Who is this ultimate revelation from God, the focal point of God's self-disclosure? Well, what the author does for us is he focuses on two primary categories about the person of Christ, the Son of God. He speaks of what Christ has done, that is, the activity of Christ. And then he speaks of who Christ is. That is the very nature of Christ. Both what he has done and who he is, both superior, both supreme. Frankly, this is all captured, I think, in the word Son. But some in the first century are beginning to question the superiority of Christ. They're beginning to go back into other ways and other forms of religion. And the author sets out to make the point that though it should be enough for me to tell you that God has communicated in his Son, let me be very clear about who this Son is and what he has done. We experience this in our own day where Christ is diminished to be just a man, just a prophet, and not the Son of God. And he presents for us a sevenfold description of the Son. And we will look at these as individual statements and then bring it back together the way the author does. How does he describe God's ultimate revelation? First, we see he is the heir of all things. Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, note the word appointed. What does it mean that Christ was appointed the heir of all things? This is something that's accomplished by the activity of Christ. See, underneath the ownership of Christ, of all the universe, there is a massive rebellion called sin. And sin has permeated every part of creation. It has permeated every part of the universe. All of it is impacted and affected by sin, such that it's in rebellion. Paul tells us that creation is groaning, that there's a longing in the very creation of God to be restored and to be remade and to be rescued from sin. And Christ is the one that is appointed heir by nature of the fact that he was appointed the one that would redeem it. You, Christ, will be the one to redeem creation, to set it all right. And as such, you are appointed the very heir of that creation that you will redeem. By activity, he becomes the heir of, note this, all things. Everything. Everything. All of it will belong to him. Anything in your head, anything you can conceive of, any list that you can make, it will belong to him. The earth, the skies, the heavens, all of its inhabitants, all of the spiritual realms, all subjugated to the person of Christ, to the Son. To say that he is the heir of all things is to say he is the end of all things. In the words of Paul, for from him and to him and through him are all things. Now, lest that sound abstract and distant to you, let me try to convey to you just quickly two reasons why this matters greatly to you, that Christ is the heir of all things. Because you, whether or not you've ever thought about it, have bet everything on the reality that Christ is the heir of all things. Just quickly, reason number one. Because Christ is heir of all things, I can trust that he's able to keep his promises. He promises us, does he not? Through his servant Paul in Romans 8, that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ. Do you know why he can guarantee that? Because all of those things that he lists, everything involved in nothing, he's in control of. He can guarantee it because all those things are under his control. Principalities and powers, they're all under his control. They all belong to him. And so he's able to look at death and say, death, you cannot separate me from my servant. You will not separate my child from my love because I control death. He controls life. He controls Satan. He controls all the realms. And thus his promise is true. He's able to prevent any of these things from separating us from his love. Do you kind of shake your head at the promise of Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth? Do you go, oh, come on, that's got to be hyperbole or something. I mean, surely some forlorn, lovesick men have said, I'll give you the moon, honey. Well, that, you know, that's great, but how about, you know, a place to sleep, food? Right, we promise things to people we love. Is that what Christ is doing? He looks at his children. He says, look, the meek will inherit the earth. Do you know what makes that promise real? He'll own it. It's his to give. It's his to share. In Revelation, he says, there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning. How can he make that promise? Unless, in fact, all of these things that would make me as his child cry and mourn and hurt, he's in control of and says they will never touch you because I own them and I will keep everything from you that would cause pain. I love my kids and I like to prevent pain in my kids' life. But all of my promises to my kids are conditional. You find yourself qualifying your statements because of your own limitations? We have an old dog. When our dog dies, if we were to buy a new puppy for our kids, I can imagine one of them asking, you know, will this one die? As a dad, you'd love to say, no, I'll never let it die. But I can't say that. When I make promises to my kids about what we might do, I have to qualify those promises. Well, if it doesn't rain, and if we are able, and if the circumstances allow, then this is what we'll do. With God, there are no ifs. There are no conditions. He can make these promises because he is the heir of all things. No qualifications. Secondly, and just quickly, Romans 8, 16 and 17 says this, says the Spirit has testified to your spirit, has borne witness to your spirit that you are a child of God. And if you are a child, you are an heir of God with Christ. You want to revel in something this week? Revel in the reality that Christ is the heir of the universe, and as one of God's children, you are now a co-heir with Christ of everything. It matters greatly that Christ is the heir of all things. Now hear this. This babe, born to the humblest of parents in the humblest of circumstances, lying in that manger, is the heir of the universe. He was then. He was that night. This child that was born into this world, born with little of nothing, raised with little of nothing, living his life with no place to lay his head to sleep, having nothing at his death but the clothes on his back that are torn from him and gambled away, being placed in a tomb that had to be borrowed, this Christ, heir of the universe. Paul tells us, as we've read, that one day before this one, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess before the one that has been given the name above all names. All will confess he is the Lord. He's the heir of all things. Now, some have come along in the day of Hebrews and in our day and suggested that, well, this could still be true of Jesus if he were just a man. That this is what God did. He appointed him the heir of all things. That he took a man, a good prophet, and he made him the heir of all things. Lest we adopt that view, that diminished view of the Son, he quickly reminds us about the nature of the Son. First, we see he is the heir. Second, we see he is the creator. Through whom, he says at the end of verse 2, also he created the world. He is the end of all things as the heir. He is the beginning of all things as the creator. In the words of John, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He created the world. And the author does something unexpected here maybe for us. The word that we might expect for world, maybe the more common of the words for world here, would be the word cosmos. We know that word. And he could have used it, but he uses a word that separates Christ even more from his creation. He uses the word eons. Christ, the picture is broadened for us, that Christ is outside of time. He created time. He created space. He created motion. He created action. He created matter, all of it created by God. He's responsible for everything. Jesus is responsible for all of it. Everything owes its existence to Christ. All things were made through him, Colossians, or John says, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is eternal. He existed before that night in Bethlehem. He is the heir by nature of his activity, but he is the creator of the universe. He is the heir to what he's already made. He made it all. He redeemed it all. He receives it all. I've been pointed to a series of articles the last couple of weeks on studies and experiments being done by a group of physicists on the Higgs boson particle. The Higgs boson particle is a hypothetical yet unobserved elementary particle that they believe, when is discovered, will open up doors to them of the origins and meaning of the universe. Years ago, it was called the God particle, and some still do use that phrase. And to be fair to those that are studying it, they would argue against that. And the reason for that is striking to me, because they've realized in more recent years that even if they are able, by crashing these particles together, these protons together, and discovering this one particle, that even if we do that, there's areas of things that we still can't explain. And there's times where I hear Christians like threatened by the pursuit of science, as if they discover this, boy, then what? Now what do we do? Well, guess what happened, folks? They discovered the atom and thought, this is the it. Everything's made of atoms. Well, then they split that and said, oh, wait, no, it's not. And then they're going to split that. And they can keep going down. And you know what they're going to find every single time? Is that there's something yet unexplained. There's something we still don't understand. There's something that's still mystery to this. There's questions we just can't answer. We have the answer. Christ is at the beginning of all things. Christ is the creator. It leads to being confounded. It leads to wonder, to grapple with the reality that lying in that manger in Bethlehem was the creator of all things. We need to be on guard not to sentimentalize that picture, not to make it just a sentimental story of a sweet little baby. The creator of the universe lie before those parents in Bethlehem. He is the heir. He is the creator. Thirdly, he is the radiance. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3. This is who he is by nature, the radiance of the glory of God. That is to say that when we see Christ, we see the same glory that belongs to God. In the Old Testament, we've rehearsed this, the way God physically presented himself was to show his glory. It's the way he made his attributes known. When people wanted to see God, he would show them a veiled glimpse of his glory. It's very likely in some way that this is what Adam and Eve saw in the garden when they walked with God. This is what we see in Exodus, standing between the people, the Hebrews and the Egyptian army. This is what we see as a vision, a presentation of God's glory. And Moses goes up on the mountain in Exodus 33. And that amazing picture where people can't even come near the mountain. And Moses asks, God, can you show me your glory? And he covers his face, and then he puts him in the cleft of a rock, and he shows him just the trailing glimpse of the backside of his glory. And that was enough, it says, that Moses lights up, right? And people can't even look at Moses. This is the glory that came and possessed the temple. This is the glory that was in the tabernacle before that. When people would draw near to it, they would fall down. Hear this. All of the greatness, all of the majesty of the Father is manifest in the person of Christ. All of it. He is the radiance of that glory. This is why we started Advent in Ezekiel 1. Because we need to be reminded to see that the God who has revealed his glory to Ezekiel in such a great, awesome, grand, terrifying, glorious vision is none other than Christ. We need to be reminded that the vision of God's glory by Moses, the Exodus and tabernacle and the temple, and by Ezekiel and Isaiah, as grand as they are, as wonderful as they are inferior to the glory of God in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. In Colossians, he tells us that it is in him, in Christ, the fullness of God dwells bodily. Do you want to see something of the glory of God? We are no longer limited the way they were in the Old Testament. We are no longer limited the way Moses was to see but the trailing backside of God's glory. We now see Christ. We have the Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the heir. He is the creator. He is the radiance. Fourthly, he is the very image of the essence of God. He's the very image of God. This is very specific language that the author used. This speaks of exact duplication, exact replication. That is to say that when we see Christ, we see exactly what God is. This has been captured in various ways by different translations. One said, he is the exact representation of his being, the being of God. That he is a flawless expression of the nature of God. The imperfect illustration we have is of stamping a coin, because we know mistakes can be made in that process. But the point in the process is to have one stamp, and you stamp a coin, and that coin is exactly like the imprint that it came from. His nature, his essence, his substance, his person. He is God. Again, to quote Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. That word image means precise copy, exact replication, exact reproduction. He's the perfect portrait of God. To know Christ is to know God. If you have seen me, in the words of Jesus, you have seen the Father. This is why the Word is ultimate. This is why the revelation of his Son is superior and ultimate. This is why he is preeminent and final, because he's God. He is the heir, he is the creator, the radiance, he is the exact imprint. And the fifth way that we see his supremacy is that he is the sustainer. He is the sustainer. Note in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds it all together. One of my favorite scenes in Scripture. Is it wrong to hope there's video playback in heaven? I love that scene when the disciples are out on the lake and the storm rises up. These are professional fishermen. They've dealt with storms all their lives, but they're afraid they're going to die. And finally they ask, where's Jesus? Someone asks. And the response comes, he's underneath sleeping. Well, wake him up. And he comes out, and he's human. He's maybe wiping his eyes from the sleep. He looks at the storm. They're all terrified. They're ready to jump overboard. Stop. Now, this is speculation, but I don't think the storm slowly diminished in power. I just think glass. That's what I see. I just think when Christ healed people, right? When he healed a lame person, they didn't like limp for a while and then walk, then run. They got up, picked up their bed, and took off. I just think just glass. Do you know that? You know that picture, that commercial of the kid that's dressed up as Darth Vader and he's walking around trying to make things come to life? And he's outside and he's looking at the car and his dad's inside and he pushes the button and the car starts and the kid thinks he did it. I think we have, there's presented for us a picture of Christ like that. That Christ comes out on the boat and goes, okay, I don't know, we'll see, right? And he does it and he's like, oh, it worked. This is not what we have. What we have pictured for us in those miracles is not an aberration. It's simply a vocalization of what's already true. He sustains all of it. He simply vocalized it for these fishermen and said it out loud. Stop. It's all in his hands. This is who he is by nature. And we must not be fooled by the fact that he came in the flesh, that he still held it all in some mysterious way in delicate balance, that he controls all of its movement, that every atom, every molecule, every particle, every law that functions in the universe is just another reflection of his power. And so we reflect on this reality that when Jesus was an infant in the womb of his mother Mary, he was upholding the universe by the word of his power. When he lay in the manger on that night in Bethlehem, he did not cease to be God. Think about that. Now, don't ask me questions about it, because I don't have any answers for you. I don't understand it. It's just what the text tells us. He was God. He didn't stop being God. And we must see this in the story of Christmas, that he is ceaselessly all these things, the heir, the creator, the glory, the essence, the sustainer. These have primarily been about the nature of Christ. In this sixth characteristic that points to the supremacy of Christ, the author moves from who he is by nature to what he has done. He moves from the eternal to a moment in time and presents for us Christ, the atoner. This Christ, being the one who made purification for sins, after making purification for sins, he says in verse 3. This is a theme that the author will carry through the entire book, that Jesus was the once for all sacrifice. Read Hebrews 7. Read Hebrews 10. He was the once for all sacrifice. Jesus brought about the cleansing of sin. He conquered sin. He redeemed creation. He redeemed for himself a people to be his own. This is our great need. The problem of overcoming sin. How will sins be purified? How will they be dealt with? Tens of thousands of sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep did not accomplish what Christ, the once for all sacrifice, accomplished. He was the perfect substitute. Perfect because he was God in the flesh. The substitute because he was in the flesh. He was man come to take the place of men. And he died on the cross, and he took upon himself the full wrath of God. The wrath of God for my sins, not for his own. The wrath of God that I deserve, that he didn't deserve. He took it upon himself, and purification for sin was accomplished. And the result now is that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who's made purification for sin, then our sins are dealt with completely, fully, and finally. There's no sense that I still have to do something to purify myself from sins. He made, it's done, the purification for sin. It's all paid for. And so this Christmas, maybe even you're here this morning because it's Christmas season and there's a sense of sentimentality. You remember going to church as a child and you like to go to church during the Christmas season. I pray for you that you would see more than a baby in a manger, that you would see a son, a savior, God, very God, come to be your substitute. Come to save his people from their sins. If we'll trust him and put our faith in him, he is the atoner. And then finally, he is the exalted one. This is where he ends verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I said I'd bring this back together. Let me explain to you how the author uses all of these phrases together to make his argument. What's the logic of this text? There is one subject in here, and that subject is the word he. And there's one verb in these verses 2 and 3, and it comes at the end, sat down. He sat down. That's the primary point, is that he sat down. All of these other phrases serve this reality. So let me give you a way of understanding this translation more literally. Christ, who was appointed heir of all things, Christ, the heir of all things, being the reflection of God's glory, being the very image of the essence of God, being the sustainer of the universe, being the one who made purification for sins, sat down. He sat down. You think, how is it that talking about him being the heir of all things and the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things and the atonement, how could all those serve the verb sat down? Because we have to understand what the author of Hebrews is picturing here. He's pointing to a finished reality. He sat down. Where did he sit down? He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down as the exalted king. The right hand is the position of power. It's the position of majesty. It's the position of privilege and honor and of authority. The right hand of God. He sat down. A picture of completed work, a picture that it was finished. A powerful picture to those that were turning again to just religion and religious systems and an old sacrificial system. He reminds them in this one little reality he set down that your priests can never sit down. There were no chairs in the temple. There was no place to sit in the temple as a visual reminder that the work of the priest was never done. Imagine this picture. It's estimated by Josephus and others, early historians, that the Passover where Christ is crucified, that they sacrificed some 100,000 lambs in the temple that year. The structure of the temple is described for us that from this place where they would sacrifice these lambs, it was a professional slaughterhouse. And they would stand in a circle, and literally a priest professionally and quickly would slit the throat of one lamb and then another, one after the other. And the construction was such that a funnel, a channels was built to go down from the Temple Mount into the river so that the blood wouldn't just flow through the city, but would be channeled into the river. And the river flowed with blood. Imagine being the first time as a priest that you're in that inner circle where the sacrifice is being done. And all day long, you have been seeing blood flow from lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. What's your question? Isn't this enough? Aren't we done? 10,000 lambs isn't enough? 100,000 isn't enough? Can't we just sit down and be done? And the answer in the Old Testament was no. You are never done. The author stands before these people and he says, Christ sat down. Being God, very God, being the heir of all things, being the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the one who made final and complete purification for sins, he sat down. And the rest of Hebrews is unpacking this reality. He starts with angels. And says he's better than the angels. What angel has been called the Son of God? He's better than your priests. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the sacrificial system. Christ is better because this is who he is by nature. This is what he has done. And having done this and being this, he sat down and it is finished. It is accomplished. He is superior and he is supreme, both by his activity and by his very nature. I want us so desperately to feel this and to see this and to learn this and to grow in this, that this is what we celebrate at Christmas. And I know, and I've heard it, and it's lovingly said, why can't we just talk about the manger? We are. That's what I want you to hear. And there's nothing wrong with looking at the manger. I just want to make sure we understand the manger. I want to make sure that when we open up Luke 2 in the coming weeks and we unfold that narrative, that we don't revert to some minimalized view of Jesus. This is God in all of his glory come down. God with us. That we would see that we would grow in that. That we would comprehend anew the glory of Christ. That we would, as Lewis said, have an enlarged picture and view of Christ. Not because he's gotten any bigger, but because we've understood maybe just a little bit more of his glory. Let's pray. Father, I would ask, God, that if there be any in this room, I no doubt would be the minority, they would be but a handful, but if some are here who have never submitted their lives to you as Lord, they've never made the confession that we're told by Paul in Philippians that we will all make one day. I pray that today would be that day. That they would see your Son for who he is and what he has done. The humility of coming to be man and dwell among us and be obedient to the point of death on a cross to make purification for sins, their sins. Father, may they trust in that. May they put their faith in that. May they believe in that today. May today be the day of their salvation. And Father, for us who have, by your power and grace, already made that decision and made that confession, may you open our eyes even more, an even broader view and understanding of the nature and the person and the character of Christ. That we would not diminish in any way the reality of what took place on that Bethlehem night. Father, that it might lead to greater worship, greater understanding, greater exaltation of who you are, that you'd be glorified. Father, the word always seems deficient, but it's what we have to communicate. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus. In whose name we come to you, in whose name we are able to approach you and to know you, in that name that is above all names, we pray these things. Amen.